God, our Father, we turn to your word with all of its complexities and all of its difficulties, and we ask your wisdom to lead us through it, to give us understanding of what it has to say, and give us the will to be obedient to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's no secret that I'm not very much of a movie person, but there's one movie scene that stands out in my mind. That's the occasion when Crocodile Dundee is confronted in New York by the street gang threatened with a flick knife. This is the occasion when he produces his Northern Territory skinning knife. And he says, "You call that a knife? This is a knife." In Isaiah 45 through to 48, in many ways the prophet uses the same principle. You think you have gods to worship? I'll show you a real God. In these chapters, the prophet waves God around a bit like the big knife and says to all who will listen, "You've got nothing like this. You talk about God? The God of Isaiah is the real God, and he has done everything he said he would do up to this time, and he's promised that he will continue to do so." As citizens of the 21st century, we have a very great advantage over the people listening to the prophets back hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. We can look back on what Isaiah says with the benefit of historical insight. We can see how God was absolutely just in allowing the Jews to be taken away to Babylon as punishment for their rejection of him, and how they struggled with that situation and ultimately settled there for a time of exile. We can stand on the sidelines and see the huge military power of Babylon and its empire and contrast it with the early apparent powerlessness of the Persian kingdom under Cyrus. We know that ultimately God was seen to be at work through Cyrus and how he used his divine authority over this king and used him to send the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And how, as king, he stood between the Jews and the local opponents of the restoration who would try to make life difficult for them. If it had not been for the activities of King Cyrus, the return to Jerusalem would not have been effective or anywhere near as successful as it was. In Isaiah 44 through to 48, the prophet speaks to this political situation, making a number of points to the Jewish prisoners of war and making points which are just as powerful for us as we face a rebellious world where God appears to be ignored. There were in those days people who were part of Israel, yet who chose to laugh at God and the idea that he could act for them. They ceremonially worshipped him. They maintained Jewish religious talk. But they didn't believe what God said or trust that he would or even could act. There's a warning here to people of our day, in the church of our day. Do you really believe God to be in control? Do you really believe him to be in control when President Trump and Kim Jong-un are stomping around and throwing their weight around? Do you really believe God is in control when his standards about sexuality and marriage are being flouted even by those who claim Christian allegiance, and when those who stand firm for God's way are condemned and made a laughingstock and labelled as being old-fashioned and out of touch with realities of life, or even told that they're being ungodly? All the indications were that in Babylon, the situation was so powerful that God was powerless. The problem of a return to Jerusalem seemed out of the question, but historical records show us that God masterfully achieved this, just as he had promised. How big is God? Very big. And all people on earth need to face that reality, not least the people of the Christian church. It must be faced squarely. The label often used of us is that we look very like hypocrites, people who say things are true but we don't act accordingly. And for many of us, that fits far too closely. So what did he say about Cyrus? Cyrus is described as God's anointed. The term is actually used is God's Messiah. This was a very special description, usually used of the Jewish kings from the line of David, and would be ultimately used of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of David, and as in his role as the Saviour of the world. The Messiah was to be God's appointed rescuer. Had God turned his promises, his back on the promises that he'd made to David and to his household? Not at all. Cyrus was a temporary redeemer for a specific and proposed purpose. The servant, first spoken of clearly in chapter 42 of our prophecy, stands at the centre of God's plan. And with the benefit of hindsight, we can see how that all that is said about him is true of Jesus as the servant king. Jesus is the servant promised by in Isaiah. Cyrus's role was to get God's people back on track, to get them back to Jerusalem and the temple and in step with the purposes of God. God would act. Cyrus would be his instrument, although Cyrus himself did not know or recognize it. God was big enough to use even a pagan king to achieve his purposes in the most unlikely of ways. God's solution was not what the Jews expected. They would never have anticipated that their salvation would come as it did. And that was exactly the pattern at the time for the situation at the time of Jesus. Most devout Jews in the first century were expecting a military saviour who would raise an army and rescue God's people from the power of the Roman forces. They expected nothing like the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. They saw their enemy as military Rome. But God is bigger than the first century world. Caesar and his military power were nothing. Caesar's officials would crucify Jesus, but he would rise again. The clear Christian truth is that God's Saviour dealt with the problem of sin with its ugly face of human rebellion and godlessness, the whole gambit of all that stems from human rejection of God and for his way. For years, the godless world has expected nothing more of the Christian believer than that they be kind and generous and generally honest, pay their bills, help those who are in all manner of community difficulties, individually and through the various church organisations. But we have a very different message for our world. We're not masters of that message. We don't determine its content. Like Cyrus, we're called upon by God to fulfil the function that he has appointed. And the Apostle Paul described our role to the Corinthian Christians as, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors," as though God were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. Lift your eyes. God is bigger than you or your imagination. God will achieve the apparently unbelievable. His ultimate victory is assured. And then he has a word about the remaining Jews. Isaiah's message to the Jews in Babylon was clear. Get your eyes truly on the one you say you worship. He can and he will achieve your salvation. If you run after other solutions, you'll miss out. Historically, we know that many Jews chose to ignore God's promises about Cyrus. They chose to remain in Babylon and they died out there. They did not benefit from the restoration of the worship of God in Jerusalem. In Babylon, they diligently maintained the forms of worship that they developed, but they were not prepared to trust God's plan and God's Saviour. Simply because God, as they worshipped him in their daily lives, was not big enough to do all that he had promised. Let me ask you a question that occurred to me in my mind this week and it had never occurred to me before. Is your God big enough to deal with your sin against him? What about the sin of those you believe have sinned against you? Is he big enough to deal with that? Historically, God did act, and he acted through his servant. As unlikely as it seems, the death of Jesus was the way he chose to deal with your sin and mine. Do we believe that he did? Or will we continue to scratch about in our Babylonian veggie patch? Are we hoping that someday God might act in some unpredicted and spectacular way? Or that my sin, which I know in my heart of heart is outright rebellion against him, will somehow be overlooked and that I'll manage to slip into a blessed eternity by the back door? Isaiah warned the Jews in Babylon. God has provided his solution in the here and now. Ignore his way at your peril. You can dismiss belief in him as being caught up living in the past. That's how many Jews saw trusting Cyrus as God's answer, as God's rescuer. History and time had moved on and left the old views of God behind. But God is bigger than history and time. Those who think of him as being shut up in a history book face the ultimate consequences of their small view of who God is. I can't help recalling at this point the bishop preacher at last Saturday's wedding between Prince Harry and the now Duchess of Sussex. Whatever else was a shortcoming about his preaching, he did point all who heard him to the love of God as seen in Jesus and its power to transform lives. On the basis of that love, he called upon all who were listening to be rid of the stuffy view they might have had and to see the mind and way of God. He called upon those who claimed to be God's people, wherever and whoever they may have been, to see that God can and does work and achieve his purposes in a world that has chosen to largely ignore him. Like Isaiah, the good bishop called us to be people of God in reality, not just the people of God in name only. Both Isaiah and the bishop delivered a call for a reality check. Are we people who really believe in the big God of the Bible? Or do we just say we are? Lastly, let's spend a few moments thinking about God's word to the world at large. The first thing I want to say here is that the message about the world at large includes words to those of us who claim to be the people of God. This part of the prophet's message is not the opportunity for the regular church member to turn off and to start thinking about morning tea or some responsibility within the family. This is a message for us all, as well as the Jews who had their lives all packed up and ready to roll out in response to Cyrus's orders. Throughout chapters 45 to 48, the prophet points once and again to the Lord who did so much for a world where we have so little time for people generally and where we're so careless about God himself. The idols that meant so much to so many people who lived in the ancient world that turned its back on the Lord were powerless to act and useless. The gold, the silver, and the wood from which they were made were only part of the creation of the big God who spoke through Isaiah. Whether they were in human form or animal form, these idols were made from these substances, and they were made as the people who worshipped them and designed them chose they would be, and they remained in that form. The people decided where they would go, they carried about, fixed them in set places. How could a God who could not even determine where it would be located get involved with people and act in response to the prayers of its worshippers? The gods of our modern world are not necessarily statues of gold and silver, but the gods of technology and psychology and the other sciences, of general human endeavour. They still make use of what God has already placed at our disposal, even though as humans we may even now be just working our way through all this by the discovery process. There was once a brilliant surgeon in Penrith who maintained that he healed nobody. He put the bits together like a plumber. God did the healing. He was big, but God was the really big one. We need to note that there is nothing intrinsically evil about humans using gold or silver or timber, and there is nothing intrinsically wrong with human endeavour in technology or science or other such disciplines. These things are tools and cannot and will not save. God has given them to us as instruments and not as gods in themselves. As amazing as they are, these things are just not big enough. They may look impressive, they may shout loudly and be given attention and study, but we need to pay attention to the truth about the big God who is behind them all and for whom each loud voice is just one part of a chorus that declares the truth about God as the Lord. Neither technology nor even the human sciences can deal with the problem of human corruption that lies at the heart of all that is evil. The God who designed salvation is bigger than any of them. He made the gold. He sends the rain and causes the trees to grow. He designed those human processes that would result in the birth of the people with great minds that would discover how to harness whatever he'd placed in the world and show us how to use them for the benefit of humanity. That brilliant surgeon in Penrith who would describe himself as someone who had discovered how God works. He put the pieces together in a particular way. God did the healing. So, what in essence then is God saying to us in these chapters? About Cyrus, he was saying, "You're little. I'm big. I can and I will achieve great things through you." Dear friends, we are mere mortals in a remote Sydney Anglican parish. God calls upon us to be faithful to him, to take him at his word, to declare his truth, to pray to him, and our big God will achieve big things through us. About the ancient world, he said, "Worship me, not the things that I've given to use." Science and other human gifts are great, but they are all examples of what God has already put into place. The discoveries may be new to us, but we didn't put them there. And to us he says, "Believe in me. Don't fall into the trap of being my people in name only. I can see through that charade, and so does the unbelieving world. The ultimate results depends on the reality of your relationship with me, not on what the unbelieving world or anyone else thinks that relationship might be." We're asked to take the role of the Messiah seriously. Jesus died for us. We have that message for the world that has it all so wrong. This is our God-given role. We are called to be faithful to God as he has made himself known to us in the scriptures. The question is, will we do so?